I, John, was on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus the Christ appeared to me and said to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Amen. May we have ears to hear. Well, good morning, church. My name is Ryan White. I am one of the pastors here, and it is a joy to be opening God's word with you as we get ready for our hearts to hear Christ's message for this beloved community living in the ancient city of Philadelphia. Of the seven cities to whom Jesus has addressed this message, Philadelphia is probably the most surprising. No one would expect it to be included because it is not one of the leading cities of Asia Minor, which today we call Turkey. Much more prominent population centers, Colossae, Hierapolis, Tarsus, Miletus, have been left off of Jesus' list. In this region, rich with famous and historic cities, Philadelphia is but a baby. It's actually younger at the time of the writing of Revelation than Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is today. So the original city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, is named for its founder, the Pergamene king, Attalus II, Philadelphus, which means brother lover. Attalus earned this curious nickname when he refused to turn against his older brother, Eumenes. Eumenes was the king of Pergamon at the time, and he ruled as an ally and a client of Rome. But he fell out of favor with his imperial overlords when they suspected that he was supporting a rebellion against Rome in Macedonia. So, peeved, Rome decided to back his dashing younger brother Attalus to displace him. He's this accomplished general, and he's got the full financial and military might of Rome behind him. It should be easy for him to dispatch his ailing elder brother and take the throne. But he refuses to do so, much to Rome's chagrin. He chooses not to splinter his kingdom. He's determined to rule the kingdom with his brother as partners. And the two brothers actually do defiantly and successfully rule Philadelphia, their kingdom, until the older brother's natural death a few years later. You can actually see the coins of Pergamum, they often represented the city with those two clasping hands. The city of brotherly love. The other thing to know about this city is it's situated along a major Roman highway in a country known for its productive volcanic soil. Philadelphia's wine country, and all of the surrounding hills and valleys are either covered with lush vineyards or great flocks of sheep. But the fertility comes at a cost. It's because of the geology, and the Anatolian Fault runs directly through their area, which subjects Philadelphia and the surrounding countryside to just devastating tremors. And religiously, the city, it's kind of enthusiastic in the worship of the old gods of both Greece and Turkey. They don't, at the time of Revelation's writing, have a temple to Rome or to the emperors, but they are largely loyal to Rome out of gratitude for the empire's support in disaster relief. You see, in AD 17, in the middle of the night, a massive earthquake. Geologists speculate that it was somewhere between 7.5 and 9.0 on the Richter scale, rocked the region, and it leveled 12 cities. And not far from the epicenter, Philadelphia was just super hard hit, comprehensive damage. And the emperor at the time, who's Tiberius Caesar, he rushes to the province's aid, and he grants them 10 million sesterces to rebuild, which is about 200 million in today's dollars, and a five-year reprieve from imperial taxes. And because of this help in their time of need, they stay loyal to Rome. The church itself, we don't know much about outside of Christ's letter here. We know that Philadelphia and Smyrna are the only two congregations in Revelation about which Jesus has only positive things to say. We also know that the believers here are struggling with being thrown out of the Jewish synagogues. On the one hand, the pain there is practical. Being excluded from the broader Jewish community has made them vulnerable to persecution. They're no longer exempt from that requirement to participate in the worship of Rome and her emperors that all but the Jews were required to engage in. On the other hand, the pain, it's social, it's psychological, it's spiritual. Some Philadelphian Christians were Jewish by heritage. Others have found solace in being grafted in like wild branches into the covenant between God and Israel. They thrill to share in the inheritance of God's good and gracious promises, and they find belonging in the community of the redeemed. They've been rejoicing that they're able to call Yahweh, the God of Israel, their God, and to be reckoned as his adopted sons and daughters. But now, as doors slam in their face and are locked to them, their whole sense of identity starts to destabilize. Who are they? If they're claiming a Jewish Messiah as their Lord and Savior, if they're investing their hope in him, and even their Jewish neighbors call them imposters and fools. Philadelphian believers, they really pine to belong, and now they feel like outcasts, and they're kind of unmoored in this stormy sea of emotions. And we'll see that Jesus speaks directly to that longing to belong. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus reveals himself to be the Holy One of Israel, a title used in the Old Testament for God himself. He also says, I'm the true one. I'm the genuine article. He alone has been entrusted with the key of David, thus he alone can rescue and save. Well, what does it mean to be entrusted with the key of David? It actually alludes back to a literal key. There was this large iron key that was worn in ancient days on the breast or the shoulder of the royal steward, the chief administrator of the king's palace in Jerusalem. And it served as almost this badge of authority. It marked the bearer as someone who's executing his sovereign's will. Here is a man who acts in the king's power with his full endorsement. But the key also opened actual doors, specifically the doors of the palace that led into the king's presence. So it was the one with the key who granted or denied access to the king. And you've got this community here in Philadelphia that is shut out and disoriented. And Jesus says, take heart. No one can bar your entry because I hold the key. It's my prerogative. It's by my authority that folks are welcomed in to the Lord's holy presence. What does Jesus say in John chapter 14? No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus continues here in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. First, let's kind of examine what is it that Jesus commends them for. He knows their works and their weakness. He knows that the Philadelphians lack standing, lack social position, lack influence in their community. They've been kicked around, ostracized, made to feel small. Yet they demonstrate consistent Christian obedience and loyalty to Jesus. Indeed, they're following Christ in his way. They're living in step with the paradox that is our Savior, both our suffering and our victorious Savior. And Jesus says, I see you. He notices those who are overlooked and ignored, and he loves them. They are his chosen sons and daughters, and he's taken great pains to adopt them, to bring them into his family. It's what we celebrate at the table. He went to the cross for us. And he blesses this beloved community with a gift, a permanently open door. I have deep affection for this church and this section of Scripture because I grew up in a church that my parents got saved in called, in Northern California, the Church of the Open Door. And it was a fun church. It was a Holy Spirit-filled church. It was a Jesus movement church. It was a bunch of crazy hippies, wild sinners that got saved by grace and then filled with the Spirit and were now pressing forward to love and serve him. So it was a fun church to grow in. But it has always shaped my identity to think about we're a church of the open door. And this open door, it communicates much to those both inside and outside. And the open door will also shape the Philadelphian sense of mission and identity. So the synagogue doors may be shut to the Christians of Philadelphia, but God has opened for them the door of his kingdom. They've gained access to God, gained entry as honored guests to the marriage feast of the beloved Son. They've been welcomed in and become true family with the Lord and his people. But notice, too, that the door is permanently open. He doesn't give the Philadelphians the power to slam this door in the face of those who've rejected and humiliated them. There's no element of retribution here. The door stands open even for their enemies, and they are to be heralds of this open door. We read in Luke what he says in Acts 14, 17. These are Luke's words. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. We read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 16. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And then again, in Colossians, it's what Beth read to us. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The open door means endless opportunities to preach the gospel and witness for Christ. It means that God's offer of grace, new life, and belonging stands open for all who would call on his name. It means just like Christ never slams the door on us, he will not ever slam the door on others, even our enemies. Thus, we steward hope for their rescue and renewal, and we continue to give ourselves for our neighbors so that they too may be welcomed in as God's honored guests. This persecuted minority is called by the risen Christ to be people of the open door for just those self-same people who are causing them such hardship and heartache. But don't miss the promise that God gives them. He says, look, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. To fall at someone's feet, it's typically a gesture of submission, of acknowledging that you're of lower status. But the thrust of that image is not humiliation there, it's repentance. This is the same language that's often used by the prophet Isaiah at the end of his book, describing how in the last days the pagan nations will come and bow before Israel as they genuinely turn to God and embrace the worship of their Creator. Jesus is taking that image from Isaiah and he's flipping it on its head. It's now the faithful, long-suffering, ever-hopeful Philadelphian Christians, many of whom are Gentiles, many of whom were once pagans themselves, whom God will use to bring their Jewish neighbors, who are at this time rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. He will use them as his instruments to shepherd Israel back into the fold of God's family. And one day that community that had thrown them to the curb will turn and say, you know what? Yes, God has loved you. Though we once tried to slam the door in your face, it is clear that God has opened that door wide for you and others to find a home in God. Jesus goes on in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I'll keep you from the hour of trial. What does that mean? Usually it's at this point that Christians like to insert some sort of a rapture theology that posits that God will come and Christ will come and spirit us away to heaven before we suffer any true hardship or difficulty. And we'll be talking more in future weeks about what Christians mean by that term rapture and where Scripture speaks to the concept. But for John's original audience, we know that I will keep you from the hour of trial does not mean that they will not see adversity or suffer no maltreatment before Jesus's return. I didn't mention this a few weeks ago, but when we were in Smyrna and we learned about their bishop Polycarp, who dies in the arena consumed by fire, Polycarp doesn't die alone that day. He is martyred alongside 11 other believers, all of whom are Christians from Philadelphia. I will keep you from the hour of trial, did not keep them from the arena. So what does it keep them from? Well, Jesus prayed for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. He interceded with his Father, saying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In John 16:33, he promises us peace in the midst of persecution and difficulty. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. But keeping you through does not quite feel like the same as keeping you from. Most of us would prefer to be transported to some beach in Tahiti rather than knowing Christ's strength and presence and protection in the day of calamity. But that latter option may be the more faithful biblical reading. Peter writes in one of his own letters, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And then he uses as his illustration the Old Testament figure of Lot, who's led by the hand out of Sodom and Gomorrah when God's wrath falls upon those inhospitable, wicked cities. Lot sees the day of calamity, but divine help comes to him quickly, and he doesn't experience God's punishment. He's kept sheltered, protected, safe. It reminds me of what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you. And he goes on a little bit later, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. This is Christ's promise to the Philadelphians. He's on the move. He's rousing himself to rebuke and ultimately do away with the powers of evil, sin, and death that seek our destruction. An hour of testing is coming to try the work of all those who look to stand in their own strength and worth against the Lord Almighty. But those who accept the offer of the open door, who come in and find grace and belonging through Jesus, will suffer no wrath. Not because we're somehow better or holier or don't deserve it, because the wrath we deserved has been poured out on Jesus on the cross. Now, even if we pass through the fire, its flames cannot touch us, for it is not for us. We are protected, sealed, His. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3 reads this. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then Jesus ends his encouragement to the Philadelphians with these words. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I just love Jesus' tender care and compassion here. to a community that is excluded, lost, unsure of its place and its sense of self. Not only does he assure them that there's a door open for them to the kingdom, but he also promises to establish them in a home. To those deemed once weak and inconsequential, he says, I will make you stand as pillars in God's presence. I will imbue you with significance and with staying power. You'll be fully accepted, welcomed into intimate communion with God and his people. You'll have this life of joyful, just unending worship in the fellowship of the redeemed. That's that picture of living in God's temple. It's living a life in communion with God, ever worshiping and bringing him glory. And these Philadelphians who felt like redheaded stepchildren, like outsiders, it says they'll bear God's name. They'll be claimed as Christ's own. Yes, you feel like you don't fit anywhere, but you have a citizenship that is irrevocable in a new Jerusalem, a city that Jesus is bringing into being, that is coming down from heaven to earth. You will belong, and you will be safe. That safety aspect we don't totally see because we are not Philadelphians living in earthquake country. But a pillar in the temple has special significance. So I grew up in California. I grew up in earthquake country. I remember the 1989 Loma Prieta 8 earthquake, standing in my doorway in my parents' house growing up. And so growing up in California, they gave kids these instructions. When the earth starts to shake, what do? You run under something solid like a heavy oak desk, or you go to a doorway and you brace yourself. I don't know if doorways are as strong as they once were, so don't hold me to that advice with current building codes, but that's what they taught us. You know what they taught kids in Philadelphia when the earth starts to quake? You run to the temple and you shelter beside its pillars. Because in the ancient world, that was the most stable, sturdy structure in the city. So what is Christ saying? It's twofold. He's telling this weak, vulnerable community that in the day of calamity, they will be safe because they have made their home in him. But he's also telling them that as his people of the open door, when things start to shake and be destabilized all around them, they will stand as pillars and beacons of God's refuge, beckoning and welcoming a world in need to find shelter in Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, the only one who can rescue and redeem. It says in Hebrews 12, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So in Christ, you are all people of the open door. How does that identity shape how you live? By grace, you have a place at the table in God's family. Nothing can revoke your invitation or strip you of your status as a beloved, honored son or daughter. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We had a young lady that called the church this week, insistent that there was no hope for her. She'd read a little bit of her Bible, and at 16, she had tried to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, say some sort of magical words to forever cut her off from grace. And now she was looking to the Lord for rescue and salvation. She's like, I think I'm done. I think I'm cut off forever. So we talked through that passage, what it actually meant in its context with the Jewish religious leaders at the time and all that. And I said, my thought is this. Jesus' offer of salvation is always open to those who call on his name. That is never revoked. There is nothing we can stupidly do in our young rebellion that will cut us off from grace. Yes, God will honor our choice if we choose not to follow him. But there's nothing that slams shut that door. He is the one with the key. It is only he who can lock it and open it up. And so I tried to encourage her that today is the day of salvation. Today, Jesus not only sees you, but he's made a place for you. He says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. By God's grace, there is a place for you at the table in his family. The second thing about being a person of the open door is that we recognize that just as Jesus opened the door for us, he has opened the door for others. Even those whom you might consider your opponents and rivals. It's not an accident that he's talking to Philadelphia. This church in a city founded by someone who looked at his brother not as an opponent or rival, but as someone still worthy of grace. It says, God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, this is Romans 5, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We love because God first loved us. And if he loved us when we were enemies, opponents, rivals against him, how can we not love even those people that seem so in our lives? It says in 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Jesus calls us to be a people of brotherly love. And we do this, it seems, one, by calling no man our enemy. Two, by forever stewarding hope for another's repentance and salvation, praying for it, laboring for it in prayer. And three, by faithfully bearing witness as we share the hope we have in Christ. Everyone you come in contact with, look at them as someone worthy of grace. Steward hope that however far off they seem, or however annoying they seem, or however wrong-headed they seem, God can save them because he saved you. And then don't just steward this hope in your heart. Be people that share the hope that you have. I know things seem bad now. I know you don't feel worthy, but Jesus has put before us an open door. We have to be people of that open door. We have to walk through it ourselves and receive the grace and hospitality Jesus made available to us. And we have to extend it to others, because only he gets to shut the door. There is one terrible day that he honors our choice. But until that day, let us be people of grace and hospitality and hope and invitation. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to say yes to you today. If there's anyone here who feels on the outside looking in, that feels like the door must be shut, may they hear your invitation that you have put before us an open door. And God, we know what such a welcome cost you. We acknowledge that this is not cheap. This cost your life. It cost everything. But you were willing and you thrilled to give all so that we might have a home. And so, God, may we come to you. May we find refuge by your pillars and equip your church to be those beacons of hope and stability when things shake all around us, that we can might share the hope that we have. The hope that we have in you, Lord. Draw us to yourself today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.